I don't know how many weeks we've been in Galatians, maybe five, six, seven, anybody know? It's 8 weeks, okay, 8 weeks. So for that reason, and because I have a lot of text to cover tonight, I'm not going to give a review. You'll have to go back, and hopefully we've been in it long enough that you kind of know what's going on. So I'm going to dive right into Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. So Paul introduces the theme of freedom, and we as Americans, land of the free, surely we should understand and get freedom. But freedom is up there on the list of some of the most misunderstood words in the English language. It's up there with words like God and love. Ask somebody if they believe in God. Many people will say yes, but then you have to ask what kind of God they believe in. Statements like love is love clearly indicate that we don't understand love. Well, freedom is a similar kind of word. Much of what we do in the name of being able to do whatever I want to do in the name of freedom actually enslaves us. So we really don't understand freedom, and the Bible has some very clear things to say about freedom. Freedom is both freedom from some kind of external force or pressure, and freedom for. And it's really essential that we see that there's freedom from and there's freedom for. In other words, we're set free from some external thing, but why? To what end? What is the purpose? So Israel was set free from the very real and terrible external slavery and oppression of Egypt, but they were set free for worship and service to God. They were set free to be the people of God. In fact, Israel was set free from that slavery so that they could be a nation that was meant to show all the other nations what life in relationship with God was meant to look like. And that's the kind of freedom Paul speaks of here. It's a freedom with a very clear goal and a very clear end. The freedom he speaks of is the freedom to live in Christ-shaped community, in cross-shaped community. Paul wants to underline the freedom that we've been given in the gospel, and he wants us to stand fast for it and not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For Paul, the old system of circumcision and uncircumcision allowed people to compare, rank, feel superior or inferior, and boast. And Paul says that system in Christ is done away with. It is over. In Christ and by the Spirit, we are set free to be turned toward one another. We are set free to give our lives in loving service to other people and not in competition or fear or protection. Since Adam and Eve, the tendency of the human race is to be turned in on ourselves, like an ingrown toenail. You ever had an ingrown toenail? Something that's meant to grow out, when it grows in, it's terrible. All right, and that's what the human heart has done since Adam and Eve. It's turned in on itself. It turns all the good things of God into something about itself. But the gospel sets us free to be turned away from ourselves and poured out for others. It turns us and liberates us from being black holes that suck the life out of everything to being wells of living water to be poured out for others. Christ frees us from pride. Pride that resists being given to the good of other people. Verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So what's at stake, Paul is thinking? What's at stake if they get circumcised? What's the big deal if they get circumcised? What's at stake? To Paul, everything. The gospel itself, grace itself. Paul says, if you give in to circumcision, you are cut off from your very connection to Christ, the source of all your life. You are cut off from union with Christ and all that comes with that union, the forgiveness of sin that comes from his death. the grace of God, his help to live as you're called to live, the Spirit that was promised to Abraham and has come to fulfillment in all who believe. Paul is saying that if they do this, it's a kind of undoing of their faith in their baptism. It's a kind of turning away from the faith itself. So the irony is that by the cut of circumcision that they're thinking about, they would cut themselves off from Christ. And Paul says, don't do it. He says, we, by the Spirit, in faith, are eagerly waiting for adoption. I think this is crucial because Paul says, listen, sometimes we don't feel like the people of God. Sometimes when we look around, the people of God don't look like the people of God. They don't look that impressive to us. And that's why Paul says it takes faith and it takes patience. Sometimes the Spirit is hidden. It doesn't feel like he's there, but for the people of God, he is there. And the Spirit doesn't always give spiritual highs, but he is nonetheless always present. And Paul says, this is crucial to our living, trusting in this promise and knowing that the Spirit of God is at work in us. And so Paul underlines the only difference that matters. The flesh looks for achievable markers that will identify it and allow us to boast or make ourselves feel better about ourselves. And the flesh is infinitely creative in what it can try to take credit for and pat itself on the back for. Paul says circumcision used to matter. The people of God were circumcised and the ungodly were not. Think of what David says about Goliath. This uncircumcised Philistine, right? But now Paul says, in Christ, it no longer matters. That is no longer the thing that counts. What counts now? All that matters is trust in Christ and the gift of the Spirit that energizes and empowers a life lived in service to his people. For Paul, that's it. Love, the commandment that we heard about in the gospel reading, love one another. For Paul, that's it. Trusting in the gospel, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which energizes this life. Verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Paul starts out by saying, who hindered you? And the word he uses, you could translate it, who cut in on you? He's playing with the imagery of cutting here because they're talking about this cut of circumcision. Circumcision cuts off the flesh. Consider this imagery because it's a biblically resonant imagery of cutting. It goes all the way back to the beginning. Failure to follow the commandments of Torah or to follow the right kinds of sacrifices led to being cut off from the people of God and the temple of God. Just to give one example in Leviticus, whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. Paul says these people are cutting in on you. They're trying to cut in on you. And he says, I wish they would just cut the whole lot off. I think what Paul is saying is, I wish these people who are causing you to turn from grace would be cut off from the people of God themselves. I wish they would be cut off from fellowship. I think Paul is hinting here at circumcision, and he says, of excommunication. And I think he says, listen, this person, whoever it is, who is trying to get you to be circumcised, he's going to bear the penalty. All right, Paul understands that he should be cut off. And then he turns to this image of leaven. And remember, this should take us all the way back to the Passover ceremony. They got leaven out of their houses before they sacrificed the Passover sacrifice. They were to rid their homes of all leaven in preparation. And in turn, in Scripture, this symbolizes getting rid of all kinds of sin in our lives. But for Paul, he says, the leaven is these people who are telling you to get circumcised, and they need to be taken out of the community because they're encouraging you to build religious identity outside of Christ. So they should be cut off from Christ. And then he says, listen, if I were still preaching circumcision, I wouldn't be persecuted. What's he saying? The preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ offends human flesh, because it robs human flesh of anything it can boast in. And if you have deeply invested in having sort of a religious CV, a religious identity that you have labored and built up, the cross will offend you. Because the cross says that doesn't matter. As Paul says in Philippians, I count it all rubbish. And that's the biggest offense there. For Paul, he had this religious identity that wasn't necessarily bad. But the cross comes along and says none of that counts. If you work hard like him to get that CV, it is very difficult. And notice, God had to do something extraordinary to get a hold of Paul, to cause him to give up this identity that he had built up. Verse 13, you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So what is freedom for? Paul addresses this here. He continues with this theme. What is it for? It's not for letting the flesh just run amok. Once you're forgiven, once you've been grafted into Christ, it's not like freedom is, well, anything goes now. I recently planted my vegetable garden, and if you've ever done anything with gardening, you know that you clear the ground of all these plants you don't want, and then you plant the plants that you want. But if you're not careful, all kinds of other plants will grow there. There's seeds everywhere, and they'll just continue to grow. And you have to be rather diligent to get rid of all the plants you don't want and continue to get rid of them in order for what you do want to grow. Life in Christ is like that. The flesh will look for any opportunity. It will look greedily for anything it can boast in. You know, one of the best examples is the humble brag. Y'all know what the humble brag is? You say something that sort of sounds like you're humble, but really you're drawing attention to yourself in some way. That's the flesh at work. It sounds like humility, but it's drawing attention to yourself. Just to give a few examples, I can't believe I have to wake up early tomorrow to catch a flight to Paris for work. Traveling all the time can be such a hassle. You know, you're complaining about getting up early, but you're really drawing attention that you're going to Paris. Or how about the Christian version? I feel so blessed that God has given me the opportunity to serve on so many mission trips this year. It's exhausting. But I'm grateful to be able to spread his word all over the world. That's the flesh at work. And it's endlessly creative. We see it easily in other people, but it's not as easy to see it in ourselves. But Paul says freedom has an orientation. It has a goal. It has an end in mind. And the end in mind is the fulfilling of the law in the love of one's neighbor. That's what freedom is for. You are under the law in the old sense when you know what you ought to do, but you cannot do it. Or you do it and take pride in it. But gospel freedom comes along and enables you to cooperate with grace to fulfill the law. In particular, you're enabled to fulfill. Does anybody know where the passage, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, comes from? You're enabled to fulfill Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself comes from Leviticus. And the gospel and the gift of the Holy Spirit can be at work in you to turn the you have to but you can't of the law into you get to and you can by the grace of God grow progressively to do the things that Jesus taught. Paul says there at the end of that last verse, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. What's he getting at there? Is it just an image? I don't think it's just an image. Paul's big concern in Galatians and in this passage in particular is unity in the community. And what he's saying is, listen, guys, these factions, these divisions among you are creating really tense situations, and they could turn south really quickly. And just consider the history of Christian violence. There's different kinds of violence. Consider the Corinthian church, people in the Corinthian church taking one another to court and suing one another. Consider the violence enacted by the church in its early centuries against other types of Christians that they didn't agree with. Consider during the era of the Reformation, Protestants and Catholics killing one another in the name of their faith. Christians in our own country during the Civil War, believers both, killing one another and thinking that God was on their side in the doing of it. And just violent, divisive stances in our current political crises. And then there's the subtler violence of judgment and unforgiveness. Paul says, watch out. It will boil over, and it will turn into something really violent. Verse 15, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul now turns to an image that's a very important biblical image of walking, and he says we should walk in the Spirit. We're to pursue the attitudes and behaviors that the Spirit is teaching. And this requires effort. God's grace is there to help. God's power is there to help, but it requires some effort on our part, cooperating with God's grace. It's not going to happen automatically, just like a garden is not going to be weeded automatically. Think of the image of walking. Now, I'm not a great walker with, if you've ever traveled with me. I go through a museum or I'm walking in a city and I walk really fast and I leave people behind. But think about when you're walking with somebody, there's kind of this attunement to one another. There's this paying attention to one another. Studies even show that there's your heartbeats can be on a similar syncing up when you're walking together. And Paul says, listen, that's what we're called to do. We're called to walk with the Spirit. We're called to pay attention to the things he's teaching us, to the things he's challenging us to turn away from. We're faced with a choice, Paul says in these verses. You've got the flesh, and the flesh is an opportunist, and it's going to look for any opportunity to boast. Or you can pay attention to learning what the Spirit has to teach you. And I love the image of walking because it's a slow, modest, everyday image. I want to read this quote from a Japanese theologian. He says, God walks slowly because he is love. If he is not love, he would have gone much faster. Love has its speed, an inner speed. It is a spiritual speed. It is a different kind of speed from the technological speed to which we're accustomed. It is slow, yet it is Lord over all other speeds, since it is the speed of love. It goes on in the depth of our life, whether we notice it or not, whether we're currently hit by storm or not, at 3 miles an hour. That's the average speed at which people walk. It is the speed we walk, and therefore it is the speed of love and the love that God walks with us. Right, that walking is this everyday thing. It is this tuning in to what God is saying. So Paul says, listen, we're not neutral moral agents. It's not like there's these two options out there, but we can choose another option. We get to pick. It's up to us to pick. And he challenges us to choose learning from the Spirit. We do have the Spirit, and we can, as the people of God, therefore progressively fulfill the law, even though we're not under it. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says the flesh is just pretty easy to see. It's pretty obvious. You know it when you see it. There's countless deeds of the flesh, and he gives an ad hoc list. He's not obviously listing everything possible. That's why he ends it with things like these. And a good way to gauge whether something is a work of the flesh is, would you want to live there? Would you want to live in a place that's described by these things? I don't think we would. I don't think that's the kind of place we would like to live. When we come to this list, the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh, we might tend to run down and go, okay, how am I doing here? Let's see, none of those. Well, maybe that one. And then we go over to the fruit side and try to see how much of the fruit we have. And I think it's an important measure that he gives us. But I think something more is going on than just me individually checking to see if I don't have those and if I do have those. There's a unique feature of the list that I want to draw your attention to. There are 8 items right in the middle of the list that are all kind of similar. In fact, they're synonyms, a lot of them, and they all have to do with community life or the lack thereof. Does that make sense? Let me read those. So he starts out with all these things. Oh, yeah, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Yeah, we got that. But then idolatry, sorcery. Now listen, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. At the center of his list, Paul is drawing his attention to deeds that destroy community, to deeds that corrode harmony between the people of God. And I think that that list is not just a list for individuals to check their spiritual thermometer. I think it's a list that is meant for the community to look at together and to say, are these deeds going on in our midst? Do we together have this fruit? Notice the flesh, and this is really important. I think when we think flesh, we primarily think sensual things, right? Sexual things. But notice for Paul, what he's emphasizing is things that work against community, things that work against unity, things that work against harmony between people. That's what Paul is highlighting, I think, by this list, and you can see that as we go on. Verse 22. Many of you probably have this memorized, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So Paul says there are many deeds and they're obvious, but there is one fruit. Remember before when Paul made such a big deal about the seed, the one seed? Well, the word here for fruit is singular. There's one fruit with many aspects, and you're not allowed to specialize. We're not allowed to say, well, I've got a few of these, but not the others. God is interested in the one fruit coming from the one seed who is Christ and producing all of these virtues. And again, note the analogy that Paul gives, and it's a very biblically resonant analogy. God's a gardener. He planted a garden in the beginning, and he gardens all throughout the scriptures. One seed and one fruit. But again, notice, think about fruit growing. Fruit growing doesn't happen automatically. You got to prune. You got to deal with pests. You got to get decent rootstock. There's all kinds of things you have to do to get good fruit. So it's not automatic. It requires effort in cooperating with this mysterious force of nature. And Paul says the same thing is true of the fruit of the Spirit. It requires our effort to work with and learn from the Spirit the kind of virtues he's trying to produce in his people. And notice too, read the list with an orientation not to whether you have it, but to whether we have it. And there's all kinds of we's, right? There's a marriage. Do we have these fruit? There's friendships. There's siblings. There's larger elements of community. But the question is, do we as a people together have these fruit? Here's the interesting thing about the fruit of the Spirit. The flesh can take it and turn it into an individualistic preoccupation with whether I. You see how it's turned back in on itself again? And the Spirit wants to take us out of ourselves to others to see if we are living this life together. So the fruit of the Spirit is a team sport. And I can't pat myself on the back and say, oh, well, I've got all these things, but my community or the relationships I'm a part of don't. Finally, Paul says something very important in that last verse. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, in other places, Paul can talk about, hey, you need to mortify the flesh. But here he says, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's a very deliberate past tense. Why? Because Paul is saying, when we believe and are baptized, that is the crucifixion of our flesh and our passions and desires. Remember what Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Paul wants to say very clearly, the conditions of human life in Christ are new and different, radically, drastically different. The back of the flesh has been broken, and we no longer have to live that kind of life. The flesh has been dealt a fatal blow. This does not mean, again, that we do not have to work, but the conditions of our lives in Christ are genuinely different, and we need to remind ourselves of that. when we face the deeds of the flesh raising their ugly heads in us, we need to remind ourselves, wait a minute. That thing has been killed. I don't have to do that. That is not something that enslaves me anymore. This, for Paul, is the new way of being human. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So notice he starts with freedom, and he says our freedom is oriented towards living for one another, serving one another, loving one another, and he ends with a warning about provoking one another and envying one another. Can everyone see that everything is oriented toward this goal of freedom, which is a community of love poured out for one another? There's a new translation. I encourage you to look it up online. They're getting ready to print it out. It's called the Y'all Translation. And I'm not kidding. It's the Y'all Translation. Because in English, when we say you, we don't know whether we mean a singular you or a collective you. And this translation's sole goal, I mean, it has a few other goals, but its sole goal is to draw our attention to all the places in Scripture where Paul or some other writer is saying, y'all do these things. Y'all be aware of these things. And if you were to read this chapter, there's something like 30 y'alls. I counted them up. All right. Paul is calling our attention to the goal of freedom, communities of love that reflect the character of Jesus that are popping up all over the world all the time. And notice what he says, but he returns to walking in the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit, seeing at what pace the Spirit's going and making an effort to be tuned in to what the Spirit is doing and teaching. This is an energetic life, an energized life of practical love for others, being enabled and graced to serve others. And Paul warns at the end, if we don't keep in step, we will be often tools for destroying community. Let me say three big things out of all of this here at the end. Again, what is freedom for? As Americans, we obsess about freedom. We're getting ready to celebrate Independence Day. We need to have it clear in our heart what freedom is for. We are set free from things that enslave us so that we can give ourselves in love for God's people. Paul says that's what matters. That's what counts. If you're not deliberate about that, the flesh will reassert itself automatically. The flesh is always looking for opportunities. Freedom is not neutrality, but it is the help that God gives us to choose what is good, and it takes work. But thank God we have the grace of God working with us. Israel was freed from external slavery, but the wilderness was about being set free internally. Does everybody understand what I mean? They were freed from external conditions, but they came to find that there was an internal slavery, and that is what the Spirit is doing, setting us free from habits of heart and mind that orient us on ourselves, and setting us free because of God's love to be given to others. The second thing is this: don't freak out about the flesh. You know, sometimes I think in church life, I think this happens all the time. Maybe we're new Christians or we come to a new church and we love it, and then we see the flesh. We see it pop up, maybe in ourselves, maybe in other people, maybe egregious examples, and it's really disheartening and disillusioning. But I think Paul would tell us, don't freak out. All right, the flesh, it's always going to be looking for opportunities, and it may pop up. In fact, read the New Testament. Right? I think we idealize the early church. Have you paid attention to the New Testament? Here we're talking about a community that, in Paul's mind, they're getting ready to turn from Christ. And we don't, you know, let's talk about the Corinthian church sometimes. I don't think we should be shocked or panicked by the flesh. We should be aware of our own impulses and inclinations, but not obsessively anxious about it. Give them to God. Sometimes I think we get so preoccupied with the flesh that we see in ourselves or temptations that we see in ourselves that we kind of flatter it. We kind of give it energy by just being oriented on it. And I think Jesus would say, calm down. The back of the flesh is broken. You don't have to do that. Let's go. Take the next step. Take out the garbage. Go to work. Make the bed, do the next thing you have to do. Register that it's there, and then that take the next step in faith in your life. So I think that Paul would say, don't freak out about it. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's something to be turned from. But its power is broken, and it cannot have the hold that it used to have. Finally, the last thing I want to challenge us to is the temptation to be a loner Christian. And there's different ways this happens. According to the Christian statistician Ryan Burge, there are many, many Christians now who aren't going to church, haven't been going to church for years. They're very orthodox in many ways. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe in the Scriptures. They believe in the Trinity, but they don't go to church, often because of the flaws and sins they see in the church. And those are real. But again, we should read the New Testament. All right, the New Testament is full of the flaws and sins of the church, and it's also full of various leaders and the Holy Spirit confronting the church to repent and to grow and to change. But you cannot bear fruit as a Christian by yourself. You cannot, again, just to take one virtue from that list, self-control. Self-control relates to some of the sensual kind of sins, but it also relates to other people. Because that guy that said that stupid thing that he always says, and I want to tell him that it's stupid. Self-control says, nope, not going to do that. Not in this case. So you can't bear fruit by yourself. It's a team sport. So the church, this is important, is truly redeemed, but often sinful and broken people. That is who we are and whom we are called to walk with. And this is the only habitat in which love can flourish. Does that make sense? How can you practice patience if you're not rubbing up against people who will try your patience? How can you practice love if your life is not, in some sense, close enough to people, striking distance to people's selfishness and brokenness to cause you to have to turn to God and say, God, help me to do what I ought to do and be what I ought to be in this circumstance? I'm going to close with a quote from the Jewish philosopher Martin Buber. He says, people are not obstacles on the road to God. They are the road. A lot of people withdraw, and they withdraw in all kinds of ways, maybe not entirely from the church, but just kind of sequestered off in some way in their heart and mind. But the fruit of the Spirit is a team sport. And those people are the people that you learning to love them, you learning to serve them, is going to do the very thing. It's going to bring you towards God. All right, it is in your neighbor who irritates you that often Christ is hidden. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up. We're gonna recite the Apostles' Creed. I want to say something.